I invite you to open your Bible to the very last book, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, and have your outline handy to follow along. We began the series on the church in Babylon back in January 2020, utilizing the book and video of the same title by Dr. Erwin Lutzer. We completed the first 8 sessions before the COVID shutdown in mid-March of last year. We plan to resume back in September of this year before my health issues began. So since so much time had passed since the first part of the study, I did a review sermon in September, but now another month, 2 months have gone by, so I hope you have the book, that you've read the first 10 chapters and remember the theme. The Jews taken into exile in Babylon found themselves immersed in a pagan culture, and through the writings of Jeremiah and the example of Daniel, the Lord gave instructions to his people on how they were to function in that culture. Well, the church in America in the 21st century finds itself immersed in a pagan culture. The word of God that God gave to his people so many centuries ago is up to date and relevant and give us the principles that we need to honor the Lord and thrive in a pagan culture that has engulfed us. We looked at those principles in the previous lessons. Those lessons are all available at the website if you missed any of them. But we're not in Jeremiah or Daniel today, we're in Revelation. So look with me as I read the letter that Christ dictated to the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3, 14 to 22. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I grew up in a church setting where Sunday school classes for all ages were a prominent part of every Sunday morning. And over the years in different churches, I've seen adult classes with some descriptive names from the Bible. Not just men's class or ladies' class or couples class, but the Berean Sunday school class or the Ephesians Sunday school class, the Timothy Sunday School class, the Philadelphia Sunday School class, but I have never seen or heard of the Laodicean Sunday School class. I mean, who would want to be in that class? The final of the 7 verse letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 is the saddest and also the most disturbing of the letters. This church is an indifferent, compromising church that nauseates the Lord. In the earlier letters to the churches like those in Pergamum and Sardis and Thyatira, we learned that apostasy and doctrinal error make the Lord angry. But in this letter, we learned that indifference makes him sick. This letter is going to teach us the importance of standing firm for his truth and maintaining our zeal in serving him, even in the midst of a culture that ridicules and openly opposes our faith and is now emboldened to demand that we bow to their agenda or else. Dr. Lutzer begins his chapter on this lesson by quoting the preamble of the Ministry One Cry, which is committed to unifying Christians around a central theme, prayer for the church, for our country, and for the world. In case you haven't read the chapter, let me give you the quote. With heavy hearts, we recognize that the church in America is in a state of spiritual emergency. Like the church is warned in Revelation, we've become lukewarm and compromised, and the light of our witness has grown dim. We confess that despite access to more resources and biblical teaching than any other group of believers in history, we are not characterized by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And we acknowledge our lack of widespread impact for Christ on our lost and disintegrating culture, end of quote. In this letter, the Lord is going to lower a big mirror down from the third heaven and say, take a look at yourself as I see you. Open your eyes. Listen to my counsel about what you need to do. Open your ears. Hear my knocking at your door and my voice calling. It is I. Open the door and I will come in. As Luther notes, there are three questions to be answered as we're confronted with this letter to the Laodicean church. First, why did Jesus find himself outside the church door at Laodicea, knocking, asking to be invited back in? Second, how do we invite him back in into our churches and individual lives? And third, what rewards does Jesus promise to those who take up his glorious invitations? It's an important letter, a very disturbing one, because it's written to our age. We might not have a Laodicean Sunday school class, but like it or not, we're living in the Laodicean age. And so much of what we've come to regard as normal Christianity is more a product of the Laodicean spirit than the pattern of the New Testament. So let's consider it together. And if you're familiar with the first six letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, you'll see that our Lord follows the same basic pattern that he has in the other letters. First, note that he reveals the destination of the letter. The destination. And we're told that he writes to the church in Laodicea. Now let me tell you a little bit about the city of Laodicea, about the church there, and then the era of church history. Antiochus III, Theos, was the Greek king of the Hellenistic Seleucid Empire who reigned from 261 to 246 BC. He founded the city of Laodicea and named it after his wife, Laodice. Was situated about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia on the road to Colossae. This was not the one in Pennsylvania. It's the one in first century Asia Minor. In the beautiful Lycus Valley, what is today southwestern Turkey. Centuries later, under Roman rule, the city had become very wealthy and had profited greatly as a center for banking and medicine and business, particularly the production of wool cloth. In fact, it was so wealthy that when the city was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 60, about 35 years before this letter, it was able to rebuild without any outside help. Now, that's the city. What about the church in the city? Well, the church may have been founded by Epaphras, who was known to Paul, and is mentioned as late. The church is mentioned as late as the 14th century. Laodicea was probably founded during Paul's 3 years in Ephesus during his third missionary journey. May well have been the result of evangelistic efforts by his friend and colleague Epaphras, who was from Colossae. Epaphras is mentioned in the book of Colossians and given credit for bringing the gospel to that town. And Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea formed a triad of towns in the Lycus Valley. So Epaphras and maybe some of that he had won to Christ in Colossae probably took the gospel to neighboring Laodicea. Paul had never visited the city, but he was concerned about the saints there. Mentions them four times in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you, that's Colossae, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me personally. Second, in chapter 4, I vouch for Epaphras that he's working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea. After this letter has been read to you, that's the letter of Colossians, see that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Now, many scholars believe that Paul's reference to the letter from Laodicea was a reference to the New Testament book of Ephesians that was being circulated from town to town in Asia Minor. We talked about that recently and through the Bible as we're working our way through Ephesians. It's possible, of course, that Paul had actually written a letter to the Laodiceans. It's not in the New Testament. The church at Laodicea is mentioned as late as the 14th century. So amazingly, it lasted for nearly 1,400 years. But sadly, it no longer exists in that predominantly Muslim nation. As John Walvoord put it, the city as well as the church now is in complete ruins. In our verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation several years ago, I told you that I believe the seven letters to these actual seven first-century churches were dictated by the Lord in such a way and in the order as to provide a prophetic overshadowing of the flow of the eras of church history, which of course he knew ahead of time. If that is true, then since Laodicea is the last one, then the church era is the end time church from, I would say, early 19th century, or early 20th century to the rapture. I believe it began at that time, this Laodicean age. We'll continue to the rapture of the church, which could be today, which could be 100 years from now, I don't know. And if that is true, that means, of course, that we're living in the age characterized by the spiritual lukewarmness seen in this church. So our Lord writes to Laodicea, but he writes to any church of the last days, and that includes every church on the planet as we speak. Please note, shockingly, that Laodicea makes the Lord nauseated because of its lukewarm deeds. And sadly, but truthfully, we have to admit that many churches of our day, especially in the West, resemble Laodicea. While there's been evidence of spiritual revival among believers during this age in China and Korea and Latin America, African countries, especially where there has been widespread persecution, there has been little or no evidence of revival in North America or Western Europe as there was in previous centuries. There has, in contrast, been an advancing secularization of society in general and a cooling and accommodating to the culture in the church at large, the frog in the kettle syndrome that Barna talks about, how the culture is heating up the water and so gradually we don't notice it until it's too late and we're boiling. So to confront the lukewarmness in Laodicea in the church today, Jesus reveals a description of himself. Notice that our Lord makes it clear that he's the one who says these things. And we've already been told about Christ in the first sentence of the book that what he says comes from the Father, and what he says is spoken with perfect knowledge and absolute authority. And then at the beginning of this letter to Laodicea, he gives himself a threefold title that is not drawn from the description of himself and the vision that John saw in chapter 1, but exactly what Laodicea needs to remember about the Lord. Remember, John saw a vision of the risen, glorified Christ in chapter 1 that left him on his face. And in each of these letters, Christ uses elements of that vision to describe himself to the church in a way that reinforces his message to that church. But for Laodicea, he provides new information about himself, and that wasn't part of that vision. He tells them that he's the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the Creator. Now let's look at each one of those titles. First, the Amen. During his earthly ministry, the Lord used the Greek term Amen, Amen, quite frequently when he was teaching. It's usually translated in our English Bible, verily. Verily, verily, I say to you, O King James, or truly, or I tell you the truth. As a preface to a statement like verily, verily, I say to you, it meant that you can count on what I'm about to tell you. As a title, it indicates Christ's sovereignty and the certainty of the fulfillment of his promises. Whatever he says, you can count on it. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. He's the Amen. Whatever he says, count on it. You can stake your eternal soul on it. In fact, if you're a believer, you have. So we best listen and take heed to what he says. Second title, the faithful and true witness. In contrast to the church in Laodicea, which was neither faithful nor true, the Lord Jesus calls himself the faithful and true witness. Now, he had been early introduced in Revelation 1:5 as the faithful witness, and as he who is true to the church in Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 7, he's got some hard things for Laodicea, and I might add for us to hear, but the fact that he is both faithful and true gives special solemnity to his words. What he's saying is accurate. If he says something bad about us, guess what? It's true. Third title, the beginning of the creation of God. As the beginning, he's not saying that he's the first to be created, but rather that he's before all creation. Now, if you take this phrase out of context, it could possibly mean that he was the first created being, and that's how the Arians in early church history took it. That's how the Jehovah's Witnesses take it today. But the whole context of the book of Revelation, as well as the rest of Scripture, will not allow that interpretation. For Christ is clearly presented as God, not a creature, and as the Creator rather than a created being. Greek scholar Dean Alford put it this way, in him the whole creation of God is begun and conditioned. He is its source and primary fountainhead. I told you earlier of the close connection between Laodicea and Colossae, and I'm certain the Laodicean church was familiar with the letter to the Colossians, probably had a copy of it with them for at least a generation. And it's interesting that the same language that Paul used, that Christ uses here, is used by Paul in that letter. For example, Colossians 1, Paul says of Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That's what the title, "The Beginning of the Creation of God," means. It means he's the creator, the member of the Godhead through whom the whole universe was created. As Lutzer correctly explains, the phrase means that Christ is the originator of God's creation. And as the creator and the faithful and true witness and the amen, our Lord speaks and reveals his diagnosis of the church. Sadly, he has nothing good to say about them. In the other letters, if he had anything good to say, he would start with a commendation before he dealt with issues that had to be dealt with. But there's not one thing for which he can commend this church. But he does tell us four negative things about the church that we can group into two related thoughts. First, it is a compromising and disgusting church. First, compromising, he says, "Your works are neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm." In his book on Revelation, David Jeremiah points out that in the New Testament, there are three possible heart temperatures. First, there's the burning heart. For example, the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Second, there's the cold heart. The Lord Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse that in the last days, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many will grow cold. Then, of course, there's the lukewarm heart of the Laodicean church. The Lord says of this church in our text, "I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. You're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot." Now, that is certainly true. But I think Luther is right that many commentators misapply that imagery in this passage. They take Jesus' words to mean, "I want you to be hot, but if you can't be hot, then just be cold, dead. But I don't want you to be lukewarm." Now, how could the Lord wish any church to be dead? In fact, he condemns Sardis for being dead. The word translated lukewarm is only used here in the New Testament, hapax legomena we call it, and refers to tepid water. It's undoubtedly a reference to the water situation in Laodicea, which of course our Lord knew about. You see, in the district of nearby Hierapolis, there were hot water mineral springs, and in Colossae, there were cold water springs. And because both were so desirable, there were pipes and aqueducts built to transport water from both places to Laodicea, and some of the ruins of those aqueducts and pipes can still be seen near the cities. As Luther puts it, Jesus is saying that both hot and cold water are acceptable. Hot water heals you, cold water refreshes you. Both are needed, both are a blessing. So be hot so that you can bring healing to those who are helpless and hopeless, but also be cold so that you can refresh the weary. Be one or the other, don't be lukewarm. Because that helps no one. It makes me sick. I'll spit you out of my mouth. Now, our Lord knew that some of the hot water from Hierapolis was piped to Laodicea in those conduits, those aqueducts I showed you. But by the time it reached the city, which was several miles away, it was no longer hot. It was lukewarm. He knew also that some of the cold water from Colossae was transported to Laodicea, again, several miles. But by the time it arrived, it was no longer cold. It was lukewarm. And the Lord uses that as an analogy of the spiritual condition of the Laodicean church and of so many churches in this Laodicean age. They were neither cold nor hot. John Stott wrote, "The Laodicean church was a half-hearted church. Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 21st century church than this. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion." End of quote. So many of our churches in America are awash with lukewarmness, which could be defined as indifference, a feeling of self-satisfaction, a lack of passion for Christ. Lukewarm Christians are comfortable and complacent because they've compromised their beliefs and their behavior. Henry Morris calls it a neutral Christianity. It's not for anything. It's not against anything. Just want to get along with everybody. Lukewarm Christians are so afraid of being on fire for the Lord, they don't want to be labeled as fanatics or extremists in the spiritual realm. That's okay in sports or entertainment. They can yell themselves hoarse at a basketball or football game. They can applaud for an entertainer until their hands are raw. But they have no place for passion or enthusiasm for the things that are near to the heart of Christ. What about you, dear ones? Have you lost your zeal for the Lord? I read about an eccentric man who walked around town with a sandwich board sign slung over his shoulders. The front of the sign read, "I'm a fool for Christ's sake." And as he strolled the streets, he was ridiculed by those who saw the front of the placard. Said, "Yeah, you're a fool." Until he walked by and they read what was written on the back. "Whose fool are you?" Lukewarm Christianity is squeezed into the mold of society's thinking, as Paul warned us not to allow to happen in Romans 12:2. It's become so accommodating to the current trends and value systems of its culture that it compromises the clear teaching of Scripture so as not to offend anyone. Okay to offend the Lord, apparently, but we don't want to offend anybody. It refuses to take a public stand on what God says about moral issues of the day, if that stand happens to be at odds with the politically correct position of the culture. That's why lukewarm, neutral, compromising Christianity will not come down publicly on God's side and the debate about the sanctity of life, for example, the biblical doctrine of definition of marriage, the Bible's clear teaching on human sexuality and gender, about the creation of the universe, about absolute truth. Most professing evangelicals are intimidated by our culture. And I understand that. It's getting more and more pressure and may eventually become dangerous. It already has been for a lot of business owners, like Baron L. Stutzman, who stands to lose everything. We are silent when we should speak. We are passive when we should act. Why? We're afraid. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves. The Lord clearly anticipates these issues when he introduces himself to the Laodicean church as the faithful and true witness and the creator. Laodicean Christianity has lost its zeal and enthusiasm for the Lord and has settled down into a comfortable, safe existence within a culture while making no impact for Christ upon that culture. We've been doing that for decades, pursuing the American dream, comfortable and not doing what the Lord told us to do, and that's one of the reasons we're in the mess we're in today. Emerson said that nothing great was ever achieved without enthusiasm. But much of our Christian experience is as limp as an overcooked noodle. And this pathetic, anemic character of biblical Christianity is as nauseating to the Savior as tepid water is to a thirsty human. That's why he says, "I will vomit you out of my mouth." One reason a church like Laodicea is nauseating to the Lord is that lukewarm Christianity is deceitful. It has a veneer of biblical Christianity, and it sounds close enough to the real thing that people can be deceived into thinking that they're hearing the truth when they're not. That this is what genuine Christianity looks like when it doesn't. It's just hard to find anything good about lukewarm Christianity. Our Lord certainly couldn't find anything, and if he couldn't find it, guess what? There's nothing good to find. But he did find some more bad things to say about it. And the next thing he says about this church is, it is a conceited and deceived church. The Lord uncovers their conceit and self-satisfaction by using their own words against them. He doesn't make up the accusation. He quotes them. "You say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and need nothing." The church at Smyrna thought it was poor, when in fact Jesus said they were rich, Revelation 2:8. The Laodiceans were just the opposite. They thought they were rich when in fact they were poor and wretched. Remember, Laodicea was a wealthy banking and commercial center in its day. And perhaps some of that air of materialistic pride had crept into the church just as it has crept big time into the American church. Their values had gotten all mixed up because they had adopted the values of their pagan culture, because it was easier. It didn't create any waves. And that meant they were measuring the success of their ministry by human standards instead of biblical ones. Wow, that sounds like much of what comes out of evangelical churches today. By the world standards, the church was successful, and they were proud of their accomplishments. But the tragedy is they were deceived. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. Now that was Jesus' evaluation of them, and guess which one was correct? His perspective was the exact opposite of theirs. They said, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I don't need anything. He said, you are so self-deceived, you don't even know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. You know, self-deception is a dangerous thing in any realm, but especially in matters of the soul. In his Sermon on the Mount, our Lord foretold of many who will stand before him at the judgment after having deceived themselves during their time on earth. They will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we teach in your name and do many wonderful works in your name during our lives? And the Lord will tell them, I never knew you. Away from me, depart from me, you evildoers. The most tragic words that any human being will ever hear, because they come from the lips of the Lord. And he has the authority to carry them out. Depart from me. Wow. My biggest fear for our church family is that someone who sits in these pews each week and hears the Bible taught could be deceiving themselves into thinking that they're right with God and yet be among that number that our Lord warns about who has, when they hear him say, I never knew you. Don't be that person, dear one. John wrote his first epistle that we might know that we have eternal life, 1 John 5:13. Paul exhorts us to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Peter urges us to be diligent, to make sure about our calling and election, 2 Peter 1:10. Remember David Wilkerson, the preacher from Indiana who went to New York City to reach the inner city gangs in the late 50s? He won gang leader Nicky Cruz, that's Nicky on the left there. David in the middle, and he wrote about in the book The Cross and the Switchblade in 1963. The book sold tens of millions of copies. It's been translated in more than 30 languages. In 1970, it was made into a feature film starring Pat Boone and Eric Estrada in his first movie role. David Wilkerson died in a car crash in 2011 in Texas. But in 1986, he wrote an article entitled The Laodicean Lie. And he had some powerful insights on the Laodicean mentality found in the modern church. Let me quote a few of his lines. Jesus clearly warned that a church would arise in the last days of civilization that would boast that it was rich, growing, increasing in numbers, and self-sufficient. In other words, a church with great influence, gaining invisibility and power while refusing all correction or scrutiny. God is not at all impressed with his church's bloated estimate of itself. The lukewarm Laodicean church is not destined to dominion, power, and authority of any kind. It's destined to judgment. Jesus rips off the facade and exposes the truth about the Laodicean church. It's not what it thinks it is. It is not what it says it is. It is not rich. It's poor. It's not on the increase. It is wretched and is about to be forever cut off. It is not strong and in need of nothing. Rather, it's naked and shameful. It's not a church with new revelation and deep spiritual, scriptural insights. Jesus said it's blind. It's not going to be the vehicle of Christ's dominion on earth, but rather the object of his wrath and abhorrence. Now, his words were on target when he wrote them 35 years ago. Unfortunately, they're still accurate today, probably even more so. But David leaves out the fact that the Laodicean church doesn't have to face Christ's judgment. The church can repent. In fact, we're not told, but maybe they did, because as I said, the church lasted in Laodicea up until the 14th century. That's what the Lord urges these believers in the church to do. And if they genuinely repent, they will be forgiven and restored, as will anyone who repents and comes to the Lord. Listen to the great physician as he offers his prescription for the spiritual ills of this church. Listen to the wonderful counselor as he counsels the people and what their response should be. In fact, he says in verse 18, I counsel you. So watch as he reveals his deliberation to the church, verses 18 to 20. His deliberation is a five-fold action plan, a five-fold prescription that provides the divine remedy for their five areas of spiritual need. You see, whatever our need is, the Lord has the answer for it. And he matches the needs with his prescription here. First of all, his prescription for spiritual poverty. Verse 18, he says, buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. They think they're already rich, and they are, materially speaking, like so much of the church in America. But that accomplishes nothing of eternal value. When Peter and John met the lame man at the temple who begged for alms in Acts 3, Peter responded, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Someone has noted that much of the church in America today can make neither of those statements truthfully. We can't say we don't have silver and gold because we do. Nor can we say rise up and walk in Jesus' name because we don't have the spiritual power that the apostles had. The Lord offers the Laodicean church the eternal riches of Christ, which will correct their glaring problem of spiritual poverty. But they've got to believe his diagnosis first. They've got to change their mind, which is a part of repentance. They've got to come to him, and so do we. He's the source. Notice that he says, "Buy from me." He's the one you need to come to this morning, dear one, whatever your need might be. He's the source of spiritual riches. And when we come to him, we find that what he has to offer is free. Cost him a lot. So it's not cheap, but it's free to us. It does cost us, however, our acknowledgement, our humility, our confession. "Yes, Lord, I have sinned. I turn from that and I turn to you." Do you need to come to him this morning? Second prescription, his prescription for spiritual nakedness. Nakedness, verse 18 again. "Buy from me gold refined in the fire and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness." Remember the story of the Emperor's New Clothes by Hans Christian Andersen? I've mentioned it several times in messages over the years because it provides such a good illustration of the pride and spiritual blindness that our Lord uncovers here. The emperor was duped into thinking that he was being fitted with this beautiful royal robe and was too proud to admit that he couldn't see it. The guys who were duping him said, "Oh, that looks so great." And he said, "Yeah, it does, doesn't it?" He was afraid. He wouldn't be honest. He thought, "Well, I don't want them to think I'm dumb or nothing. Of course I can see it." he offers his... After he puts it on, which he didn't because it didn't exist, he goes strolling down the street in his birthday suit, and all the people are so proud they go along with the ruse. "Wow, that was great." Until an honest little boy looks around and he declares what everybody already knows, "Hey, the emperor doesn't have any clothes on." That's what these Laodiceans were like. They thought they were clothed in splendor when they were really naked spiritually. Remember, part of their commerce there, their industry in the city, was the production of wool cloth. So the Lord, again, he knows their situation and he applies it spiritually. But he graciously offers them white garments that they might be clothed, that the shame of their nakedness might not be revealed. That reveals a tender compassion and concern on the Lord's part, doesn't it? He doesn't want them to be embarrassed. He doesn't want them to be shamed. I appreciate that about him, don't you? He doesn't want us to be deceived and make fools of ourselves. He loves us. He offers his clothing of fine linen, clean and white, that first points to his imputed righteousness that has been placed upon us. And then in Revelation 19:8, it symbolizes the righteous acts of the saints after we've stood before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Have you been clothed in his righteousness, dear one? Matthew 22, the Lord told about a man who showed up at a wedding feast, but he didn't put on the wedding garment that was supplied for him. When the Lord asked him, "Where's your wedding garment?" he was speechless. Now, the Lord didn't expect him to have one of his own, but one was supplied for him, but he wouldn't put it on. He had no excuse. The Lord told the servants, "Throw that man out." Are you wearing the garment this morning that our only Christ can supply? If not, you need to come to him today, dear one. The third prescription from the great physician is for spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness. Verse 18, he says, "Buy from me salve to put on your eyes so you can see." Of course, the Lord knew that in the city of Laodicea, there was a medical school. And one of the medicines manufactured and exported from that medical center was a tablet that was sold all over the Roman Empire. The city was famous for it. This tablet was used to heal a wide range of eye ailments. The instructions said to crush the tablet. They've actually found these instructions. Mix it with a small amount of water to form a salve. Rub it on your eyes and wait for the healing. Now, did it do any good? I don't know. But it was famous. It was called Tephra-Phrygia. Laodiceans were famous for it. And our Lord is saying, your spiritual blindness can't be helped by Tephra-Phrygia. You need to anoint the eyes of your heart with a salve with the truth of God's word. Then you'll begin to see spiritually. Remember during his earthly ministry, recorded in John 9, our Lord on one occasion made mud, smeared it on the eyelids of a blind man, told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he was healed. He did it. Well, the one who had the power to give physical sight to blinded eyes can give sight to the spiritually blind, whether in first century Laodicea or 21st century Durham. Are you unable to see the things, to see what's going on from Christ's perspective? Are there spiritual blind spots in your life? There certainly are spiritual blind spots in much of the evangelical church in America, as spiritual discernment is woefully lacking, in part because of such biblical ignorance. If that's you, then come to him today and ask him to open your eyes. As we sang earlier this morning, open our eyes, Lord. Ask him to do whatever he needs to do to enable you to see and understand his truth. Fourth prescription for spiritual compromise. Spiritual compromise. Verse 19, those I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Once again, the Lord's love shines through. This church makes him so sick, he's ready to spit them out, but because of his love, he takes the time to dictate a letter to inform them about the problem. He sends this rebuke, he threatens discipline because he loves them. By the way, that's a great reminder to all parents who are rearing young children, as many of us have, and now there's young grandchildren. The Holy Spirit said through Solomon that parents who truly love their children will discipline them. That's what our Lord is doing here. Moms and dads, don't get sucked in the mindset of this permissive society where the children run the home and the parents obey the children instead of the other way around. I see so much of that in the stores, in the schools, in the doctor's office, even among Christian parents, small children throwing temper tantrums and a young parent having no clue what to do. A preschooler telling his mom to shut up or telling her no in a defiant term, and there's no consequences. I can tell you what would have happened if Dale had said that. Have Christian parents stopped reading the Bible? Do they even know where the book of Proverbs is? Have they ever heard of Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 and Hebrews 12? Will they please turn the talk shows off long enough to read Dare to Discipline and The Strong-Willed Child by James Dobson? Dear ones, and I say this as an experienced parent, you'll make a lot of mistakes as a parent. We all do. We did. And if you love your children and discipline them in love, they'll be able to forgive you for the mistakes you make. But if you fail to discipline them, if you don't lovingly but firmly shape their will with wisdom while God has entrusted them to you during those precious but oh so fleeting growing up years, then they will come to despise you. And it'll be very hard for them to ever forgive you. It'll be hard for society to forgive you as well. That's another sermon. The Lord is saying to his church, you've compromised my truth. You've gone off in your own rebellious, arrogant way, but I love you and I'm calling you back. And the only way back is repentance. He doesn't say, now think about this and we'll meet somewhere in the middle. He says, this is the way, repent. And following your repentance, zeal and earnestness are to characterize your walk with me. No more of this half-hearted, neutral, fence-straddling, compromising life. Follow me wholeheartedly. How do we invite Christ back into the church? Remember, that was our second question. Genuine, zealous repentance that is proven by an earnest walk with Christ. You see, saying, I'm sorry, that's not repentance. That's confession. And even saying, I repent. Now, that's the first step. But what proves that you've repented is the actions you take tomorrow. When the people came to John the Baptist, wanted to be baptized, he says, bring me fruit, bring me some evidence of repentance first. And they said, what should we do? And he tells them, tells the soldiers what to do, tells the Pharisees what to do. The evidence of repentance is a changed life, not just the words that are spoken at that moment. Do you need to repent this morning, dear ones? Are you walking at a distance from the Lord? Are you harboring unconfessed sin in your life? You need to do an about face, change your mind about your behavior. That's a big part of repentance, metanoia. Agree with the Lord, humble yourself, and come to Him, and then change. Now, sadly, He knows that many of those caught up in the Laodicean lifestyle are not going to heed His call. But for those who will, He offers a fifth and final prescription, and that is for spiritual suicide. Verse 20. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him or her. Look at verse 20 in your Bible. Look at this gracious invitation. He says, behold, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him or her, and he with or her with me. Now this verse, as Luther mentions in his book and on the video this morning, is often used as an invitation verse in evangelism with the explanation that Christ is knocking on the door of your heart. And if you'll open the door of your heart and invite him in, he'll come in, forgive your sin, and give you eternal life. And all of that is true. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to apply the verse that way in a presentation of the gospel. But in the context, the verse is not written as an invitation to unbelievers. It's addressed to the end time church. A church that shut the door in the face of her Savior because they no longer take Him as their authority or their ultimate Lord. Imagine the injustice and absurdity of the Lord being shut out of His own church. Now, you know, we're thinking about church buildings. They didn't have church buildings back then, so it was the gathering of the believers. The church has always referred to the people, not the building. But instead of spitting out the whole bunch, He graciously knocks on the door and calls out, if anyone in that conceited, compromising, neutral, disgusting, nauseating church will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in to him or her, not to everyone, and I'll dine with you and you with me. A personal invitation to enjoy a meal with the Savior. In an earlier generation, Bible commentator G. Campbell Morgan said, the only cure for lukewarmness is the readmission of the excluded Christ. You've probably seen this famous painting of Christ knocking on the door by artist Holman Hunt. It's based upon this verse. Ever notice that the door where Christ is standing has no door handle? No way to open it from the outside? When Hunt was questioned about it, he said, it's no mistake. The handle's on the inside. We must open the door. Do you hear him knocking at the door of your life this morning? Are there issues that you know the Spirit of God has been dealing with you about and you've not responded? Hear him knocking. Because every time you turn a deaf ear to that, the knocking will get a little softer. It'll be that much easier to reject it next time. You want a soft, pliable heart, not a heart of stone, dear one. Well, if you'll open it, he'll not only come in and dine with you, but he's got a promise for you in the next verse where he reveals his dominion for the overcomer. His dominion. First, he tells us that the Son has a promise for the overcomer. A promise for the overcomer. He says, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Wow. Now remember, the overcomer mentioned in all these letters is not a super saint, but it's a genuine believer in Christ whose faith overcomes the world, as John says in 1 John. And in the context of this letter, the overcomer is the one who hears the Lord knocking and opens the door. The one who rejects the compromise and the conceit and the self-deception of the lukewarm church. And he says, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm going to take my stand with Christ, whatever the cost. I'm opening the door. That's the overcomer in this context. And the Lord promises, if you will bow your heart to me in this life, you will reign with me in the next. We sang earlier, we will all bow down. Now some of us, all believers today, we willingly, happily bow before Him. One day every knee will bow. A lot of them will not be on their own initiative. They'll be forced to do it, but they will. Not only people, but the demons as well. How much better to bow in this life? This short life is not the end. It's just boot camp. It's training camp for the season God has planned for us. When the Lord comes back to earth, He's going to set up His kingdom that will last for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, and we'll reign with Him. And that's just the warm-up for eternity. Understand that the choices you make in this life, that you make today, carry consequences that don't end in this life. They carry on for eternity. The late Dr. R.C. Sproul was fond of saying, today counts for eternity. If you reject Christ, you will face the tragic consequences of that decision forever. If you receive Christ and yield your life to Him, you'll enjoy the consequences of that wise decision for all eternity as well. And because that's so important, the Spirit has advice for the listener. Verse 22, the Lord concludes this letter as He did all the others. He says, he who has an ear, is that you? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now the letter was read to the whole church. That was the orders that John was given. Write these letters, send them to these churches. But not everybody there had an ear. I don't hear that. If you have ears to hear the Lord knocking at the door, you also hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So heed the Lord's call this morning, dear friend. We can sum up that call with these three concluding thoughts I've listed there at the end. First of all, don't deceive yourselves. Don't deceive yourself. Take Christ's diagnosis and counsel seriously. He's the faithful and true witness. Whatever He says is right. Our Lord's warning in Matthew 7 that we mentioned earlier is one of the most disturbing in the Bible. There will be many people, religious people, not secularists, professing Christians, not Muslims or Hindus, who will do lots of good deeds, who leave this world sincerely believing that they're going to heaven, but discover after they die that they were deceived. Don't deceive yourself, dear one. Take what the Lord says seriously. Second, maintain your zeal for the truth. Let God be true, every man a liar, Romans 3:4. If the Bible says it, you can stake your eternal soul on it with complete confidence. Don't be swayed from the clear teaching of Scripture because it's not the majority view in our depraved culture. When has biblical truth ever been the majority opinion in a fallen world? Answer, never. But remember, the one who introduces himself as the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, doesn't take kindly to our compromising his eternal truth in order to be politically correct. In fact, it nauseates him. Finally, open the door for Christ. Open the door. Draw near to him, he will draw near to you, James 4:8. When the Lord came to earth the first time, we're told in John 1:11 that his own did not receive him. And he predicted in Luke 18:8 that when he comes back, few will receive him. He asked the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? But if he's knocking on your door this morning, don't turn him away. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in a closing song. The Savior is waiting, knocking at the door. Won't you let him in? Are there issues in your life you need to deal with? The Spirit of God has been working. Maybe he's touched some areas even while you've been sitting here listening. Only you and the Lord knows about it. Maybe you want to come and pray. If I can help you, I'd be glad to. Maybe you need to get along with him this afternoon. Maybe you need to get on your face in his word and say, now, Lord, I got to get some things straight. This life is going by so quickly. I don't want to waste another day. I want to live for you. I want you to be glorified in my life. And that means some of these things have got to go. It's whatever you need to do to obey the Lord. I invite you to do it. Father, thank you for our Lord's faithfulness in sending out this letter to Laodicea and sending it out to us. Lord, we confess how easy it is to accommodate ourselves to the world, how easy it is, especially over this last year and a half, to be fearful, to not want to draw attention to ourselves. We see how some have been singled out and have suffered for it. Forgive us for being so timid. Forgive us, Lord, for not standing for you when we should, not speaking when we should have. Help us to be your church, empowered by your Spirit, wearing the armor of God, standing for the truth in this increasingly wicked age. Lord, forgive us for being lukewarm, compromising, neutral, nauseating. We do want to come to you. We want your remedy. So we lay ourselves before you. Do what you need to do, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.